I'm going to be getting to 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. It'll be a few minutes here before we read the text. This last week and a half or so has been a tough one for many people in our body, and that's probably an understatement. The death of loved ones, public shame, hurting hearts, broken hearts. I would want to remind us this morning that the first century believers knew a thing or two about suffering. It's pretty obvious when we read the book of Acts. I was reminded of what Paul did as he went back through cities where the word of God had been planted in Acts 14, 21 to 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city, that was the city of Derbe over in the western part of Turkey, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium, to Antioch. You recall that Paul was actually stoned in that region, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, through many afflictions, through many pressures, we must enter the kingdom of God. Fact is, as you read your Bible, Old and New Testament, the Bible does not varnish over the varieties of troubles, fears within and without, that we believers will face. Instead, it gives us solid counsel and encouragement on how to deal with them. And Peter's first letter is a case in point. The book of 1 Peter, he writes to believers that are dispersed through many regions in the world. Many of them spread throughout the world almost as refugees because of their faith in Christ. They're displaced from their native cities. They're up against hostility from secular and religious powers. They're facing all kinds of what Peter calls later fiery trials, assaulting their faith and their peace. And so Peter passes on to them divine counsel on how to survive and thrive through it all. He actually begins in the first chapter setting the theme when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I'm familiar with that passage, but we might well ask, how do we get through the testing? I mean, we feel the hostility of Satan and this world, and we're also sensitive to our many flaws and sins. It can drive us to despair. Even though we've cast ourselves on God's grace, we know that in this life there are times when we suffer because of our faults and failures, not just because of our Christian faith. So how do we make sense of it all? Why does God allow bad things to happen to us that seem to threaten the honor of Christ and the good, even the survival of his people? Well, our text this morning, I believe, will help us think through these perplexities that, quite frankly, are common to believers in every place and in every time, and to think through them according to God's revealed wisdom. In 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 6, we read these words: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Given what many of us, you have experienced this week, I want to talk to you this morning on this topic, faith on trial. Faith on trial. God's counsel to suffering believers. Faith on trial. God's counsel to suffering believers. If you think about it, the epistle of 1 Peter, among many other passages in the scripture, is divinely placed in God's word because it applied not just to first century believers, but would apply to believers in every age. It would be profitable for us. It would rebuke us. It would correct us. It would strengthen us. It would equip us that we might be completely furnished to all good works. Faith on trial, God's counsel to suffering believers. What will help us get through the testing times? And there's all kinds of varieties. I mean, just when you think that you've experienced it all, just when you think you've got a handle in one area, if you've lived any length of time serving the Lord, you know that you get slammed from another direction. And let's be honest that we are no match for Satan. He's been at this for a long time. He knows how to take people down. And we definitely need God's counsel here. Well, the first thing that this passage calls us to in verses 6 and 7 is humble reliance on God's almighty care. Humble reliance on God's almighty care. In verses 8 and 9, he calls us to sober vigilance against our powerful enemy. Sober vigilance against our powerful enemy. And then finally, in verses 10 and 11, he calls us to confident assurance of a glorious outcome. If you're in Christ, you can't lose. The outcome is secure. And it's because of that sure future and because we know we walk the path to that and God superintends the entire path that we have confidence of a glorious outcome. Humble reliance on God's almighty care, sober vigilance against our powerful enemy, and confident assurance of a glorious outcome. Before we trek through this passage, let's go to the Lord and ask his help. Father, now, many of our brothers and sisters have gone through great trial this week. Some have endured trial for many months and years. Lord, we are born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We know in this world we will have tribulation, but Christ has overcome the world. We know that those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They will be pursued by those who hate Christ and his people. And Lord, we also know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so our faults, our sins, our failures, our foolishnesses will at times be displayed for all the world to see. And so, Lord, we come to you as a broken and a needy people, casting our worries upon you. For you alone are strong enough to bear them. And asking God for your spirit to so take hold of our lives that you would indeed fulfill your promise to use all things that come into our life for good. because we are among those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that whatever happens to us individually, whatever happens to us as a congregation, You would use it in keeping with Your promise to make us more like Jesus and to advance His good news in the earth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider first that when we enter the crucible of trial, and this can be trial that comes deservedly or undeservedly, that God calls us to a humble reliance on His almighty care. Humble yourselves, therefore, He writes in verse 6. Now, what's the therefore? Therefore, we drop back to just the verse before, where he's talking about relationship people within the church. And he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The words clothe yourself translate the same word used when Peter talks about girding up the loins of your mind, just as the ancients would tuck their long flowing robes into their belt to prepare for battle, for action. So humility is the belt by which all other virtues must operate in spiritual war. It holds it all together. Another picture would be that of a slave tying on a work apron so that he's ready to do the work. We are to clothe ourselves with humility. Why? Because God Himself sets Himself in battle array against proud people. The worst display we can possibly give the world is a self-righteous, holier-than-thou display to the world. It is perhaps the cardinal sin of religious people because it is antithetical, entirely antithetical, to what the gospel teaches about who we are and why we enjoy the benefits we have in Christ. And so humility is absolutely crucial, not just for the unity of the church, but for the clarity of the gospel to a world that is watching, a world that is already feeling guilty about its sin and quick to pounce on those who appear to act as if they're somehow better than everybody else. But understand, it's not just the world that's offended by it. God is offended by it. So any version of Christianity that produces a self-righteous, prideful kind of attitude toward other people is a version that God Himself opposes. He sets Himself in battle array against those that are proud. So we've got to gird ourselves with humility if we intend to serve in the army of righteousness. You know, the irony is that often when we take on this kind of spirit, we don't even realize it, and we do it in an effort to be righteous because we want to please God. But when we understand that no man can please God by his level of righteousness ever, not even born again people can do it because we're still in the flesh. And we understand that pride, setting ourselves up as better than others, is totally out of place with the gospel. So he says, humble yourselves, therefore. Humble yourselves. And more exactly, the word is actually not reflexive, where you're doing this to yourself. It's actually passive. God is the one actively humbling us. And we are to allow ourselves to be humbled. Because the text goes on to say, allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Whenever you see those words in the Word of God, it refers to God's invincible activity in the course of human events. Who can stop the movement of God's hand? There is no man, there is no nation. Indeed, all the world could pile up in hostility to God and could not stop him from doing what he desires to do. So we humble ourselves. We allow ourselves to be humbled under his invincible, his mighty hand. In other words, whatever the reason for whatever sufferings that humble us, deserved or undeserved. And there's usually a mix. Have you noticed that? There's usually a mix, and often the ones we deserve are the ones that hurt us the most. Whatever the reason for the sufferings that humble us, deserved or undeserved, they are under the control and the direction of the almighty hand of God. There's nothing that can happen to us that God doesn't have free rein over. And because we belong to him, we can do what would otherwise make us feel hopelessly vulnerable. We can allow ourselves to be humbled under his almighty hand. We humbly submit. For God disciplines those he loves. According to Hebrews 12, when he does so, he demonstrates that we are indeed his children instead of imposters. In fact, Peter has already talked about this in the preceding chapter before he started to talk about how those who lead the church are to serve with humility. Back in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, we read these words, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, the righteous is saved with difficulty." In other words, it's not saying we're barely saved, it's saying we're saved, but it's through many difficulties. "What will become of the ungodly?" That is, the one who doesn't give God the worship he deserves. "And the sinner," that is, the one who disobeys God's law. Verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Keep on doing good. Keep on resting in the God who created you, who made you who you are for a purpose. God's discipline of his children shows not only that they're his children, but it shows to the world that divine judgment is for real. If God's own children suffer times of purifying suffering, how much more severe will be the judgment poured out on those who have spurned God's loving, gracious gift of salvation through Christ, who refuse to honor him, who refuse to obey him, who refuse to trust him, those who must bear for eternity the punishment for all their sin because they have refused to rely on Christ to bear it for them. If believers, those that are genuinely born again and yet full of many faults and sins and failures, and God disciplines them, he chastises them, he spanks them, if you will, to bring them into conformity to Christ's image. If God does that with his own children, what will happen to his enemies? So there's one sense in which when we are buffeted for our faults, when we are humbled for our sins and our failures, that we are displaying to the world that God indeed is a righteous God and that judgment is sure. God calls us to endure suffering with humble submission for our faults as well as our faithfulness. Why? Well, the text tells us the purpose. So that he may exalt us at the proper time, the right season. Those of you that are hunters, there's a right season to take certain wild game. Don't be shooting any deer this time of year. And you can't even go after turkeys till April 1st. No pun intended. Why? Because it's not the right season. When it's the right season, suddenly it's legal to be carrying a gun and killing things. Okay? Now, those of you that don't care for that at all, it doesn't appeal to you at all, and you will never take advantage of that season. But the point is this, there is a time for everything. That time for the believer, as we endure suffering, may be during this life when God exalts us, the proper time. But its fullness will be in eternity. J. Adams has written, part of humility is willingness to patiently wait for things according to God's timetable. In other words, one of the difficulties we have is, God, why is this happening to me now? And why is it lasting so long? And humility says, God, you know what you're doing. I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not loving enough. I'm not powerful enough to dictate what you ought to be doing. I trust you until I humbly submit. Paul says our present suffering is not even worthy to be compared to the coming glory. So as we allow ourselves to be humbled by God, we are, verse 7, to be casting all our anxieties on him because he cares for us, all our worries. Why should we do that? Because it matters to God concerning us. So we can throw everything that would cause us to worry. Everything. Every single thing. I mean, just take a moment. Think back over this week in your own personal life and life of the church. What are some of the concerns? We would say concerns, right? Or burdens. What are some of the worries and anxieties you faced? Some of them may be preying on you right now, that you may have lost a fair amount of sleep. You may have this turning in the pit of your stomach. You may be weary and broken down with distressing anxieties. But because it matters to God concerning you, God says, take all of that and throw it over on him. He can handle all of it. He wants to handle all of it. And he will handle all of it. A few years ago, we did some bathroom renovations, which involved taking a sledgehammer to the floors and breaking up tile and concrete and wire mesh and all that kind of stuff. And ignorant as I was, I put it in trash bins that now weighed 300 pounds and set it out by the road, and it stayed there. And I found out they don't pick up that kind of stuff. So, okay, I understand. And so I got it back up by the house, and I took a little bit of it each week, and I put a little bit of it in the trash can and put some other trash on top of it. And every week, you know what happened? All the other trash is gone, and there it was in the bottom. So it stayed there a couple years. I would dump the rainwater out of it. And finally, Matthew hauled it off in the pickup truck. We finally had a pickup truck, hauled it off to the dump. Hauled it all off. It's all gone. All that debris. That's kind of the way we do with our worries, isn't it? Those worries pile up. They're too heavy. Too many sharp edges for anyone to carry. Nobody can take it from us. Even when we try to hide it, it's still there. Until we take that worrisome debris from our broken lives and haul it off to God and stop letting it clutter up our life. We need a humble submission to God's almighty care, a humble reliance on that. We don't really deserve better. And we don't deserve the privilege of being able to lay it off on Him, but He offers that to us. Number two, we are called in our times of trial to sober vigilance against our powerful enemy. Verse 8 says, be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. To be sober minded, as the word would indicate, is to be opposite of drunk or sleepy. Ever get a phone call that wakes you out of your sleep and try to engage in a conversation that makes any sense? Sober-minded, clear-headed, a self-controlled mind. And then watchful is to be on guard, vigilant as a sentry would be, watching for the enemy while others sleep. Now, why is it important in times of trial to be sober and to be vigilant? Because our suffering is not just on a human level. It's not just to be explained by circumstance. It's not just an unlucky week. Ephesians 6 tells us we wrestle, we agonize, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now, unbelievers may not believe in the spirit world, but we know there's one. It's more real than the material world. And so for us to think when we're going through a time of trial that is purely in a material world sense, that it's nothing to be concerned about spiritually, is to be naive. We need to be vigilant and sober. Paul speaks of the flaming darts of the evil one that the shield of faith will quench. He talks about the prince of the power of the air as the spirit who energizes, who empowers the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2. You know that they're empowered by him when they do the kinds of things he does. Here, our enemy is called our adversary. Another way to put that is Satan. That's what Satan means, adversary. He's our enemy. And he is the devil. He is the slanderer. Revelation 12:10 tells us he's the accuser of the brethren. Now, slander is not just telling public lies about someone to ruin his reputation. And there's plenty of that that goes around. But it is also spreading unfavorable truth about a person with malicious intent to do harm. So when we stumble, Satan gloats. Those who have the Spirit of God grieve. Sometimes Satan tricks believers into doing his dirty work of slander. We know that because when Paul gives Timothy instruction on the qualifications of deacons, he notes that the wives of the deacons must not be slanderers. They must not be diabolos. They must not be devils. He warns the believers in Galatia who were caught up in the Judaistic religion, Judaizing religion of self-righteousness. He warns them against biting and devouring one another instead of serving one another in love. Galatians 5:13-15. This week I thought about this. What if all your darkest sins were known to the entire community? What if all your darkest sins were known to the entire community? Can you even imagine the shame of it? Can you imagine what glee Satan and his demons would have exposing you to public insult? Don't you think your adversary, the devil, knows way more about your sins than other people do? In part, he's been instrumental in baiting you. It is by God's mercy that the devil doesn't have free rein to vilify God's rescued children all the ways that he could. And we rest upon verses like Romans 8, 33 to 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The devil is not only a slanderer, he's a murderer. So like a prowling lion, Satan aggressively is on the lookout for anyone to destroy, to gulp down. Satan loves to isolate an individual and devour him, like lions do when they stalk the vulnerable and the young who get separated from the herd. All you need is one National Geographic special on the wildebeest, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. The reality is that while some of our sins hit the public view, the reality is that sin can be killing you. Satan can be destroying you while no other human being even knows about it. Because he's on the prowl as a roaring lion. Well, how are we to deal with him? Well, we're to resist him. And the word speaks not of going out to battle against him, not making proud, audacious claims about how mighty we are, because we are not. He's far stronger than any of us as a supernaturally powerful fallen angel. We are called to stand firm, to stand our ground against his attacks, to withstand him firmly, immovably in the faith. What gives us our footing is the gospel. What helps us keep our equilibrium is the faith, that body of doctrine that is essential to Christianity, the essential gospel, the fundamentals, if you will, of the faith, the things without which there is not Christianity anymore. We stand firm in those things. If Satan falsely accuses us, or people do, God knows our innocence, even if others don't. And we are told that we are happy, we are blessed, when men say all manner of evil against us falsely for Christ's sake. That's the way they treated the real prophets of old. If Satan accuses us of sins and failures that are true about us, we of all people ought to be first to admit what sinners we are. But that however great our sin, Jesus Christ is a greater Savior. For he took our sins on himself and paid for them completely with his precious blood. God's wrath against our sins spent itself completely in Christ's body on the cross. And to that we cling. That is the only reason we have any hope at all. I guess it's been over 10 years ago when the movie came out on Luther. I think it's 2000. And really seems to track very closely, at least to what I've read of his preaching and his life. And there's a scene that came to mind as I was working on this text, after a teenage boy has committed suicide and his parents are grieving and the church is reeling. And Luther is teaching them about the gospel. And at least in the film, this is what he says, and I haven't checked to see. It's very Luther-esque. I haven't checked to see whether what this actually comes from. But he says, if we truly believe that Christ is our Savior, then we have a God of love. And to see God in faith is to look upon his friendly heart. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. Where he is, I shall be also. As we draw our strength to stand firm against our age-old enemy, we draw it from the gospel. We know that we're not alone in the fight. Our brothers and our sisters in Christ all over the world endure the same kinds of sufferings to a greater or lesser degree and have the same kind of protection in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our text says that these are sufferings that are being experienced by the brotherhood. And what's interesting about the words translated are being experienced, I think the King James says are being accomplished, and that gets a little closer to the meaning because it includes the idea of having a goal in mind. In other words, these sufferings have a divine purpose. They are part of a goal that God is working us toward. I've been working on memorizing Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. If you think about it, even when you're suffering on account of your faults, your failures, your sins, you're buffeted for your faults, if it helps bring conviction to other people, if it helps them understand that we are sinners saved by grace, if we humbly submit to it, if we cling to the gospel, it can actually become a vehicle of bringing people to Christ. It can actually become a vehicle of giving people hope that themselves are tangled up and destroyed by Satan and by sin. This week has not only been a tough week for our church family, it's also been a week of blessing. We've had quite a number of emails encouraging us. For example, here's one: our family is praying for you, talking to all the Hampton Park staff and by extension the church. Our family is praying for you today and will continue to plead with our great God to pour his grace upon each of you. As you walk through the valley, God will again provide his mercy to help you keep your eyes fixed upon him. It's very possible that our congregation has rarely had so many brothers and sisters in Christ praying for us, concentrated in one week. In other words, the communication that, at least that I saw, didn't just come from church members. It came from members. Well, it came from church members, not members of Hampton Park. It came from members of the church that belongs to Christ, the body of Christ, that goes well beyond our boundaries here. Number three, as we face trial, we must do so with confident assurance of a glorious outcome. Verse 10 says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. After you have suffered a little while, there is an end. There is an end to the suffering. And the end is not far away. It is near. For our suffering is a little while. When the battle subsides and the dust settles, we survey the rubble of our lives like Jeremiah of old, looking at Jerusalem destroyed and lamenting. What then? Are we left forever marred? Are we demolished and destroyed? I mean, think about the worst that could happen in our country and the worst that could happen in our minds to our church body in this country. With the forces that are at work, what if what might even be inconceivable to us, the closing down, the confiscation, the having to go underground, what if it were that bad? What if we had to deal with imprisonment and even executions? What if we had to deal with that? Because believers do deal with that today. Are they somehow more deserving of suffering than we? Are they less loved? Are they less blessed? Are we left forever marred, demolished, and destroyed? The answer is no. Absolutely not. Why not? Because of the God of all grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor for every kind of trial, suffering, and devastation, deserved or undeserved. God is a God of grace, and He is master of restoring broken things. He has a plan that will not fail. And if you are trusting in Jesus as your deliverer, He has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. He knows your name. He has called you from death to life. There's already been a resurrection spiritually. There's a coming physical one. He has called you from unbelief to faith. He has called you from sin to holiness, from everlasting shame and wrath to eternal glory, to the ultimate joys of heaven. He has called you to that forever. Not just from your sinful state of the past, but to the awesome glory of an everlasting future. It's amazing, given that we were enemies of God, rebel sinners by nature and by choice, seeking our own way, fighting His rightful kingship over us. Now we are His children. Now we are His heirs. Heirs of an eternal kingdom that is reserved for us, undefiled and that fades not away. How did He make this future ours? In Christ. In Christ. It's the only way such a future can be attained. It is not obtained by how well we perform as Christians. It is not obtained by that, because we can't perform well enough. It's not obtained by anything religious. It's obtained by the blood of the perfect Son of God become man, who died in our place and gave us His righteousness. That is the gospel. This God of grace. This God of grace Himself, He personally sees to it to restore, to confirm, to strengthen, to establish you. In other words, it's not just His plan and purpose for you. He will bring action about to make it happen. He will restore. It's the same word translated equip over in Ephesians 4. And it's to make whole. It's like a doctor setting a bone or fisherman mending a net. He's making a ship ready for sea, making the saints functional, equipping them for ministry. He will restore us. He will confirm. He will stabilize. Somebody comes into the emergency room, one of the first things they want to do, if there's trauma there, they want to get them stabilized. He will strengthen you. He will make you strong. He will establish you. He will set a foundation and ground you firmly to that foundation. Think of it. God himself engages personally in seeing that this happens in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. To him, verse 11, be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Truly, it is so. This is not a wish or a prayer. It's a prediction. To him will be the dominion. Where do we get autocrat from? Kratos. Will be the dominion forever and ever. God has the absolute autocratic power to do all this. He has the power forever and ever. Those in Christ, he will never let go. So we are safe now and forever, no matter what fiery trial we endure. Faith on trial. You and I, if we're not in trial today, it may be tomorrow, but we will face multiple trials of all kinds. Trials of undeserved persecution, false accusation, trials that come from our own sins and failures. We will face it individually, we'll face it corporately. But God has given us counsel to endure it. If we will humbly rely on his almighty care, if we'll maintain a sober vigilance against our powerful enemy and a confident assurance of a glorious outcome, we will make it because of the God of all grace. Let's pray. The beauty of this portrait of God for us is that it teaches us what a wise Father God is and what a great King. It reveals to us that while he hates sin and he punishes the sinner, that he loves the sinner enough to die for him and to rescue him. It may be that through your life you've been felt alienated from God, from his people. You really thought that Christianity and religion was about being better than other people, and you either felt like, you know, I don't qualify, or you felt like the people who apparently think they do are such big hypocrites because they're still sinners. Well, you're actually seeing something that's a reality, because we're all sinners. There are sinners who choose to bear all the punishment of their sin, and there are sinners who trust Jesus to bear that punishment for them. Only two kinds. And the question is whether you've reached a point where you no longer are relying on yourself. You've realized what a miserable failure you are at being righteous, to where you're willing to say, no, I can't do this. I need Jesus to save me from the wrath my guilt deserves and to clean me up from the inside out. I can't do this. I am trusting him. Perhaps today it's like somebody's opened the window and the light has poured in and you see it. Well, if you see it, you need to trust Christ now. You need to call on him to save you from your sin and all that it brings into your life, present and future. And he will save you now. If you're a believer, perhaps in despair, perhaps unwittingly having drifted into a worldly religion of self-righteousness, will you not establish your heart in the faith, the good news that Christ has saved us not because of our righteousness? All we had to contribute to it was sin, but because of His righteousness, we're saved. Let's take a moment and just talk to the Lord silently, responding to this passage as He would have us respond. Dear God, we pray that You would do Your mighty work in us. We would never choose to suffer for any reason. By definition, it's something we try to avoid. But we are so grateful that when suffering of any kind comes our way, it is under the control of the mighty hand of God, the God who has saved us through Jesus Christ. Lord, may we cling tightly to You. May we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. May we fulfill our mission individually and as a church body in this earth to proclaim and to display that God is calling out a people for His name from every nation, kindred, and tongue, people none of whom deserve it, to be His saints through the gospel of Jesus Christ alone, to His glory and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.